Thank you all for singing. Thank you, congregation, for singing this morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the book of Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 4, finishing up our series. We've been looking at this idea of the prophet who was called by God to go and to preach to some people that he didn't want to go to. So he decided to go the other direction, and God wasn't done with Jonah yet. God reeled him in and got his attention, and so here we are in chapter 4 in a unique situation, because if you were to study the book of Jonah, as we've been doing, Jonah chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 makes for a nice, neat ending to the story. There's a problem, of course, there's the running, there's the catching, there's the doing, there's the repenting, there's the revival. That's the end of the story, until you get to chapter 4. And then it's almost like those moments where my mom would look at me and say, did you have to say that? You know, and you know, did you have to open your mouth again? Did you have to have the last word? Did you have to do that? And that's kind of where we find ourselves in Jonah chapter 4 this morning as we look about God rebuking his pouting prophet. Now, as I thought about that this week, I was reminded of a TV show that our family, my wife and I and the kids, we always somehow, we never intended on purpose, but somehow at least once during the week, we find our way to watching the show Shark Tank. Now, I don't know how that happens. I don't know if it's just because, you know, how your TV all knows what you like nowadays and it just pops up on my TV. I don't know why it's like that. But Shark Tank's a pretty decent show. There's nothing really crazy about it compared to what it could be watching, and the news is worse, so Shark Tank's not too bad. And so as you watch Shark Tank, the TV show, most of you know what it's about. The premise of the show is a bunch of broke entrepreneurs are begging and pleading for some shark to invest in their business and to make them gazillionaires, right? And so some of the episodes are interesting because they're providing some real-life service. You know, they've come up with a great idea, an invention that, man, if we do this, it'll change the world. And then some of the stuff's just purely silly, right? It's clearly made for TV. I was watching an episode the other night, and my kids and I were sitting there, and this guy's promoting his physical fitness business, and then they opened the doors, and his prospect was that you would do goat yoga with him. And they walked in with some goats, a gaggle of goats. I don't know what you call a herd of goats. I don't know, the gaggle of them, and geese, goats, whatever. They all come walking into the studio with these rich billionaire investors, and the guy's beginning to explain how, yeah, you come to my studio, and you pay extra money, and we give you a goat. And we put the goat on your back while you're bent over backwards, and we'll let you hold the goat and cuddle the goat and feel good about the goat. And I don't think anybody invested in his business, but nonetheless, you get my point. Some of the stuff is ridiculous and some of the stuff is interesting, but my favorite segment on the show is the one that probably everybody likes, and that is when at least once every so often they'll show a episode segment where they catch up with people that they've already invested with, right? Because that's just part of our human nature. We want to know what happens next, right? We're just like that. You know, what happened after the show? What happened after the episode? And normally, of course, they don't show any of the bad ones that were flops, right? They only show the best ones, and they show some guy comes in and goes, man, I didn't have two nickels to rub together, and I came to this show, and next thing you know, I've sold 8 million widgets now, and now I'm a gazillionaire, I'm a billionaire. I went from broke to billionaire, and you go, man, I could do the same thing. Of course, none of us really will ever do that, but we think it, right? We get inspired by that. Jonah chapter 4 is Jonah in that segment of the show. The Bible says in Jonah chapter 4 that he gets out of the city, goes to the eastern side of the city, sits up on a hillside, sets up camp, literally, puts a shelter up, and he's just sitting there waiting, wanting to see what is going to happen next. He's long. I mean, if he had popcorn, he'd have had popcorn. If he had had a Coke, he'd have had a Coke. If he had had a recliner, he'd have sat back in the recliner, and he would want to know, we've heard the preaching, we've seen the repentance, I've heard that God is going to relent, but what is going to happen next? I just have to know. And Jonah was hoping that God would once again change his mind and destroy Nineveh. He's sitting on the hillside, not praying for Nineveh, not remorseful over their sin, not broken over their brokenness, none of those. Jonah's going, God, just, are you sure you want to forgive them? Surely there's something left in you. Surely there's some righteous indignation. Surely you want to come and just lay the smack down on Nineveh and wipe them out right now. Surely that's what you're going to do, God. And look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, when Jonah realizes God's not going to do that. It says in Jonah 4:1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Boy, he was a pouting prophet, and he became angry, the Bible says. And he prayed to the Lord. You ever prayed like that out of anger before? You ever said some prayers like that where maybe you weren't in a good frame of mind to be praying like you ought to, and Jonah's mad and he's upset and he's displeased, exceedingly upset. He's so frustrated that he don't even know what to say, and he's shaking his fist at God. And he says, God, he says, I knew this was what was going to happen. He said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Before you drug me out and told me to go, I knew you'd forgive these people. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and a merciful God. You're slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me. I would rather die than see those scoundrels in heaven. That's what he's saying. I don't want to live in a world where you forgive folks like that. I'd rather die than be around those kind of people. Jonah says, Lord, just take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Is that true? No, no. I mean, that's only true for believers. Death is gain for the believer, but that's not where Jonah's at, spiritually or mentally. He's not ready to die yet. God's got a lot of living to do in Jonah. And then the Lord says to him, verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Now, I'm sorry. I can't help but believe God is like, this is like a little toddler that I'm dealing with. This is his prophet. A prophet who is preaching, the Bible says in the book of Kings, it tells us he's doing a good ministry. He's a minor prophet, but he's doing a great ministry until God makes him do something he didn't want to do. And God says, are you sure? Are you really sure? You're going to be this mad over this. And then it says, and Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side and he made himself a shelter and he sat on it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. Jonah says, oh God, please. His prayer is not, God, thank you for the revival. Thank you for the repentance, or thank you for their salvation. He's already declared in chapter 2 that salvation is of the Lord. He says they actually got the message. Oh, my goodness, I want to see what's going to become of them. Oh, Lord, come on, bring down the thunder. Bring down the pain. That didn't happen. It says in verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah that it might shade his head and deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant, and it withered. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wished death for himself. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. I'm in misery right now. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, well, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. He's pretty bold coming to God like that, isn't he? And the Lord said, you had pity on a plant for which you didn't labor nor made it grow, and it came up in a night and it perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between the right hand and the left, and much livestock? May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Jonah, the book could be summarized in a variety of ways, but one outline would be pretty simple. If you look at chapter 1, you see Jonah running from God. When we read and studied chapter 2, we see Jonah humbled before God. Amen? And maybe not in the way he expected, but he got humble before the Lord, and he calls out to him in repentance. In Jonah chapter 3, we see Jonah walking with God. There he is, spit out on the seashore, making a trek across the desert, gets to Nineveh, preaches a message of repentance. Turn, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. That was a summary of his message. We know he preached for at least a three-day period of time going all throughout, and it went viral, as they say today. I mean, once he hit the city and this message spread, they talk about the crazy prophet that said he'd been swallowed by a fish. I mean, his story went out there. Imagine if he had had social media in his day. Jonah wouldn't have had to do anything but just stop in the desert. It would have already spread. And then in chapter 4, we see him standing against God. Man, we've seen him running from God. We've seen him humble, but we've seen him walking with him. But now in chapter 4, Jonah's standing against him. And the scary part about this is, I've told you before, the story is really more about God than about Jonah anyway, isn't it? It's about God's graciousness. It's about God's faithfulness. It's about God's covenant love for his people. It's about God having a heart for the lost and compassion for those that are in sin. Man, this story is all about us, isn't it? It's all about God's love for us and great love for us. And when we find ourselves looking like Jonah, it's not normally in the good parts of the story, is it? Most of the time we line up with Jonah, it's because we're doing the same foolish things Jonah's done. We're holding the same bitter expectations that Jonah holds. As I said before, Jonah's a racist prophet. I mean, here's a guy who hates a particular group of people with such hatred that the first thing he declares about his own self, he says, I am a Hebrew. In Jonah chapter 1, the first words we hear from his lips is a declaration of who he is. It should have been, I'm a child of God. But instead, it's like, no, I mean, that's like me saying I'm an American, as though that makes me better than these Gentile lost people. And he gets to Nineveh and he goes, I'm a Hebrew. I don't even want to be around these kind of people. And God, the same God that saves Hebrews, is the same God that saves Gentiles. Amen. And God said, no, you're going. You just think you're not going, but you're going to go. And I want you to learn a couple of things this morning about the characteristics and the beautiful nature of our Lord. First of all, I'd say to you that God is patient with his people, isn't he? God is patient with his people. When you get to chapter 4, if Jonah were your child, you would have lost it by chapter 2, right? Let's just be honest. I mean, chapter 2, you'd say, that's it, I've had it, go to your room, don't come back out. And God has been gracious over and over and over again, just to Jonah. That's his prophet. That's his missionary that's rejecting obedience to God. And Jonah is learning a lesson. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible tells us that Nineveh repents. Verse 10 says, and God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he didn't do it. Man, here's a guy who just came off the greatest preaching tour he'd ever had. I mean, by all comparisons, I mean, we get to the book of Acts and we preach about Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, and we see Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved. Jonah preached and 120,000 people's lives are radically changed. So much so that it's an unbelievable revival that breaks out. The Bible says from the least to the greatest, all the way up to the king, it said even the animals were fasting. They couldn't even have anything to drink, the Bible says in the book of Jonah. I mean, this whole city's flipped upside down for the gospel. And man, you would think he'd be strutting proud like a peacock, walking through downtown talking about, I am the man. I'm the Billy Graham of Nineveh. I have preached to more than anybody else has ever preached to. And they all came to the altar when Just As I Am was playing. You would thought he would be excited. That's Jonah 3 verse 10. And then you get to Jonah 4 verse 1 and it says, but it displeased him exceedingly. And he became angry about it. He was upset about it. It just frustrated him to no end. This ironic situation here. The people had repented, but the prophet was pouting. And he became angry three times in chapter 4. It talks about his anger. And he's so angry that at one point when God even asked him about it, Jonah owns up to it. Most of us lie. Somebody says, you mad? I ain't mad. I mean, I know y'all spouses do that to each other. They need to lie about it. You know, somebody gets said, something gets a little turned up, twisted sideways, and you say, you mad at me? I ain't mad. And you hold it in, and you just seethe over it, right? And it goes on for two or three days at the house, and silence breaks out, and food is served cold, and all these things. Why y'all laughing? You know what I'm talking about. Well, Jonah's honest about it. You get to Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. He looks to God. God says, are you angry? He said, you doggone right I'm angry. I'm so angry I want to die. Now, that's mad. That's just mad. I ain't never been that mad yet. I mean, I've been frustrated. I've been upset. But I've never been mad enough to say, I hope I die because of it. Jonah is angry over this. And then it says he wants to take off into praying. Well, I would submit to you that praying is always a good thing to do. Amen? And as you pray, God will have a way of changing your opinion of stuff, doesn't he? I think when you're angry like this or you're mad like Jonah, maybe the best thing to do is pray. Although at this point, his prayers are probably banging off the ceiling, I would say. They're probably not from a pure heart. And Jonah begins to pray. He confesses here in chapter 4, verse 2, the real reason why he's fleeing in chapter 1. He says in 4, verse 2, he says, this is the very thing I knew would happen. I knew how you would be. I knew what you would do. Remember, we talked about this. Jonah's the only prophet sent to the foreign country. He's literally a foreign missionary, literally gone out. God said, you're going to go there. He says, God, I knew you would do this. I knew if I went, there'd be a good likelihood you'd forgive. He says, this is why I fled previously, as though God needed an explanation. God knew why he fled. He knew why he was going 2,500 miles in the wrong direction when he was supposed to go 500 miles in an opposite direction. He's trying to end up in Spain. God wants him in Iraq. He wants him to drop off in Mosul, Iraq, over there somewhere. That's where Nineveh would have been. And if you look at your maps, you'd see Jonah was absolutely going as far as he possibly could from the will of God. He says, God, I'm honest with you now. Yeah, I'm mad. I'm upset. I'm a pouting prophet. And yet notice what happens. God doesn't cut Jonah off, does he? He doesn't cut off communication with Jonah. He doesn't say, I'm done with you, Jonah. He doesn't lose his mind like maybe we do with our kids sometimes. He simply keeps reaching out, keeps communicating, keeps loving on Jonah, doesn't he? He looks at Jonah and says, Jonah, you know, I've still got work for you to do. I'm still going to engage in you in this conversation. Jonah, I'm not finished with you yet. I'm still shaping you, Jonah, because God's patient with his people. And when you get to a point in life where you think, maybe I've gone too far, I've crossed too many lines with God, I've been angry, I've been upset, I've been disobedient, whatever else it is, you ought to take some rest in Jonah, amen? Because if God can still love a guy like this, he can love a guy like you and a woman like you. And you say, well, I've been angry with God. I've been mad at my circumstances. I've been upset about the things that are happening in my life. I don't like the fact that this went on or that went on, and I'm bitter about everything. Maybe you become that person. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness that can build up in our lives. When you get like that, maybe you need to be like Jonah and remember that God's not done yet, and God's not done with you yet, and God's still loving you. And as patient as he was with Nineveh, who didn't deserve his mercy, he's even that much more patient with his prophet who knew better. You see, I meet a lot of church folks. How many of you have met? It's, oh, I used to go to church. I went to church all my life. I drugged to church from a kid. I've been in church for 50 years. And then, and you ain't gonna believe this, they changed the color of the carpet and I left. And then when they left, I ain't never going back to church. Because you know it was all about carpet anyway, wasn't it? You know? And you met people like that. Maybe some of y'all are those people. And you've been mad. You've been so mad, so bitter, so upset, you can't get over yourself. And now here's what's happened. When reality strikes, you go, you know what? I probably shouldn't have got so mad about that, but now I've gone so far, I can't go back. See, that's the way Jonah felt. There's moments in Jonah's story, I'm sure, where Jonah said, man, I have really showed myself. And God said, I'm still here. I'm still listening. I'm still loving. I'm still patient. Well, Jonah knows truth, but knowing truth and living out truth are two totally different things. And Jonah here knows the truth. You look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I fled because I knew how you were. And look at how he describes God. He gives a list of at least five traits. He says, God, I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were abundant in loving kindness. And I knew you were one who relents from doing harm. Now, Jonah's not being original here. At least 10 times in the Old Testament, that formula is used. We see it in the book of Joel. We see it in the book of Numbers. We see it in the Psalms. And the people of the Hebrew folks would have said these kind of things. These five different traits of God would have been found all over the New Testament. Jonah's reciting a formula, a familiar thing for him. He's saying, God, I know, here's the thing, I know this is true, but I just still don't like it. I know you're gracious. I know you're merciful. I know you're loving. I know that you relent from doing harm. I know these things about you, but God, I just wish it wasn't like that for them. Now, please let it be like that for me, but don't let it be like that for them. Amen? God is gracious. He extends love to us that we do not deserve. Jonah said, God, I knew you were merciful. He has compassion towards us. And even when we act like Jonah, he's still merciful towards us. Every morning you get up, God's mercy is poured out on you. Every day that we live, every breath we breathe, every opportunity we have is an act of God's mercy and his grace towards us to glorify him. He looks to God, and man, this is an understatement. If I were Jonah, he says, God, I know you're slow to anger. You're patient, literally. It means you're long-suffering. Yeah, because I know I'm not short to anger, right? I'm easy to anger. It's just a short trip for me, brother. There's a switch, and it can go off, and that's how it is. And I'm not bragging. I'm saying that's how I'm wired, and God's rewiring. All right, he's working on me. All right, he's getting that stuff worked out. The kinks worked out. But he says, God, you're not like that. You're slow to anger. Well, that was good news for the Ninevites. But isn't it even better news for Jonah? Because God's saying, yeah, Jonah, you realize I could have absolutely destroyed you about three chapters ago when you ran the other way and were disobedient to start with. And Jonah says, God, I know you're slow to anger. You're patient. God's first reaction, folks, as we see it just historically in the Bible, is not immediate judgment, but it's redemption. That's his first reaction. And that's the reason why you're still here today hearing the gospel today is because God has been gracious towards you and merciful towards you that you might come and sit under a message one more time and hear that there's hope of heaven for you because he's giving you space to repent. And he's saying, I want you in the family. I want you to be with me. And he looks to Nineveh and says, and I want them too. And some will say, well, they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it for long. They'll be back to their old ways. Well, maybe they will be. But there'll be a period of time in the history where God had revival in Nineveh and it changed the society and those folks around it, even for that period of time. And so it is in your life that God has been slow to anger time and time again. And then we get to this phrase, it says, you're abundant in loving kindness. Some of your Bibles may say, God, you're filled with steadfast love. It means a loyal love. It's in the Hebrew term, it's about the closest thing in the Hebrew that we can get to the New Testament concept of love. We talk about unconditional love, Christ-like love. In the Hebrew language, the word is used throughout the Old Testament. It's a phrase that talked about the covenant faithfulness of God. That when we're not faithful, God is faithful. That when we aren't loving as we should be, God loves anyway. It's a reminder that when Jonah doesn't want to go, God loved him in the midst of his rebellion. It's the best Hebrew word we have. Listen, in English, we can't find a single English word to really define what that loving kindness is, because it's a God-defined term. It's part of the essence and the nature of who God is. In his holiness, he has a holy, righteous love. And Jonah says, God, you're not limited in that area. You're not diminished in that area. But he says, you're abundantly, exceedingly loving and kind towards even guys like me. I don't like it sometimes, but God, that's how you are. It's the nature of God. He says, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abundant in loving kindness. And he says, you relent from doing harm. We said this the other day, God doesn't change his mind, but he does change his way sometimes. And here's God saying, I'm just as angry over sin as I've ever been. I'm just as against it. I am holy. It is unholy. It is unrighteous. But yet he relented from doing the harm that he had said he would do, because he saw the response of the people as they repented. And Jonah acknowledges, he says, God, your desire is not destruction, but to offer forgiveness. And that's good news for us. That's great news for us. Let me ask you this way as a point of application. Do you have the heart of Jonah, or do you have the heart of God? We look at this story here and we see Jonah's heart on display. The first thing after revival is, I'm mad, upset, been out of shape, things aren't going my way. That's Jonah's heart. And then we see God's heart. He says, you're gracious and merciful. You overflow with loving kindness. You're patient towards us. You're forgiving towards us. Which of those two better qualify you? God concludes in verse 4 and he says this to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? You see, after Jonah had vented to me in prayer, it was my turn to respond. If I was God, I'd say, okay, enough of that. You're done. I'll find another prophet, because I can do that if I were God. But God doesn't do that. But instead, he engages. He says, Jonah, here's what I want you to think through. Are you really in the right here? Is it really proper for you to be the one dictating this situation? Is it really proper for you to be telling me how to do my job? You see, the point of the judgment here is not for Jonah to judge Nineveh. It was for God to judge Nineveh. Jonah said in judgment, and Jonah goes to God and he says, God, let me tell you what I think about him, and here's how I think you ought to act, and here's what I would direct you to do, and God, if it was me, I'd be done with him and send me on back down to Jerusalem. I don't want to be up here no more anyway. That was Jonah's heart. And God says, is it really right for you to be angry about this? Of course, he knows the answer to this. He's saying, no, it's not right for you to be angry about it. If anybody's going to be mad about sin, it ought to be God. He says, Jonah, you're not mad about sin. You're mad because they got forgiven. There's a guy you may have come across in reading, a guy named Robert Ingersoll. And Ingersoll was early 1800s into the end of the 19th century. He was a famous author, a writer, an American guy. He was known as the great agnostic, all right? He's most time considered an atheist by most people, but he was an agnostic. And he was the son of a preacher, and he had turned from the faith and basically spent the balance of his days railing against God and the existence of God and things like that. He's kind of familiar to some. Lots of stories and things come out of his life, but one that I think is kind of funny was that he was doing a speech one day, and people had attended to hear him speak. He was known as a great thinker and orator, and they listened to him speak that evening. And so to prove his point, he said, I command God right now to strike me dead within the next 5 minutes. Of course, he was banking on the fact that he wouldn't get struck dead in the next 5 minutes, right? That was going to be his proof of the non-existence of God. And of course, 5 minutes went by, transpired in the speech. He's still preaching, speaking, doing his thing. Nothing happens to him. At the end of the evening, as a young couple were walking home, having listened to the speech and heard his words, the young man looked at the lady and he says to her, well, I guess Ingersoll really proved something tonight, didn't he? And she said, yes, God doesn't take orders from atheists. And so it is with Jonah. And so it is with Jonah that Jonah's trying to dictate God. And he's trying to say, you're going to do it my way. And God doesn't take orders from Jonah either. And God is patient with Jonah and loving towards Jonah. He says, Jonah, you don't have a right to be angry. But instead, I have a right to be angry, and I've extended forgiveness to them. But be encouraged this morning to know that God is patient with his people. But not only that, secondly, he's in control of his creation. The Bible says in verse 5, "And so it was that Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city." Now, what's interesting here to me as I've studied this is that Jonah doesn't just answer God's question. As a matter of fact, he doesn't audibly respond. I mean, in verse 4, God asks him a question. He says, "Is it okay for you to be angry?" In verse 5, we don't know how much space has transpired between verses 4 and 5, but nowhere in the text do we see Jonah giving God an answer. In other words, I'm assuming that means he's still mad, okay? I mean, that's kind of how it would work at my house, you know, and you ask a question in the midst of a heated argument. At some point, you might not get a response. And so here Jonah walks off, and Jonah, you know, he packs up his things, and he says, "I'm not even going to answer that question." And he goes and he sits on the east side of the city. And what's sad about all this is after this wonderful revival is that in his attitude, he not only walks away from revival, which no good preacher would want to do. I mean, you'd want to get invited for another night of preaching. Amen. I mean, if that was you, you'd want to do that. You know, you'd want the preacher to look at you and say, "Brother, it's going so good. Why don't you stay another few days?" You go, "All right." Because every good preacher that goes to a revival meeting has got a few extra sermons. He's hoping and longing for that message one day that somebody will say, "You stick around." Most of the time, they go, "You go on home." It wasn't that good to begin with. And so you're just ready. You know, you're just ready. And so Jonah's like, "Nope, I don't want to. I'm breaking from the revival. I don't want to be around it. I don't want to be around these people." But not only does he leave the revival, but listen to this. It says he goes out of the city. He goes to the other side. He leaves the place of God's blessing. Now, how foolish would that have been? That you could see clearly that God was doing a work there. Wouldn't you think it'd be wise for a prophet, a missionary, a pastor to say, "I probably got some more stuff I could do here"? Imagine if the Apostle Paul had been there. Can you imagine Paul going, "Man, this is like putting sick 'em to a dog. I mean, there's people everywhere wanting to know about God, and I know about God, and I'm here. This would be the greatest day of Paul's life. Bunch of Gentiles wanting to get right with God, the apostle to the Gentiles. This is where I want to be." But not Jonah. He leaves the place of God's blessing and says, I would rather live outside of God's place of blessing right now and wallow in my misery. The Bible says here that he was miserable, that God said he tried to alleviate some of his misery. Well, guys, he brought that on himself. It wasn't because God wanted him to leave the place of the city. It wasn't because God said leave the revival. It says Jonah hitched up, took his place and made him some shelter on the hillside. He left the place of God's blessing. And maybe right now some of you are in a place like Jonah. You've walked away from where God's been blessing in your life and working in your life, and you've pursued your own path, and you wonder why things aren't quite going the way they should. And maybe it's because you stepped outside the place that God was blessing. Because sometimes God blesses in a place that's uncomfortable, and he blesses in a place that's undesirable, or he blesses in a place that's inconvenient. And you say, "Well, that's not what I was thinking. That's not where I wanted to be. That's not what I wanted to do. That's not how I wanted it to go." And God says, "That's not what I told you to do. I just told you to go. Be there under my blessing right now." I don't believe there's a better place to be than in the blessing of God. Amen. I don't believe there's a more content place you could ever be than to be sitting in the place where God was blessing. I don't think there's a greater place that you could ever live and say, "Well, if I could just have gotten to that place." No, there's no greater place, even if it's in the biggest slum of the world. But if you're in the midst of God's blessing, well, that's the place to be. And Nineveh was where it was at. But instead, Jonah's heart was such that in verse 5, it says he takes off and goes and sits up under a tree, or not under a tree, but makes him a shelter. He's out in the middle of a desert, folks. Let's be honest. Y'all seen the pictures of Iraq. You know what it looked like. I mean, he's out in the middle of a desert. He's scrounging up brush and rocks and whatever he can dig up, make him a little shelter to sit down under the sweltering heat. And he's just pouting. He had his lips stuck out, hanging all down to the ground. And he just wants to see, "Come on, God, be done with these people." But we see that God is in control of his creation. The Bible says in the text that Jonah in verse 5, it says he might see what would become of the city. I would submit to you today that if Jonah had spent more time looking at himself instead of looking at the city, he'd have been better off. Amen. If he'd done a little more self-evaluation, stopped trying to evaluate them and examine them. It's the same word, by the way, in verse 5 that we find in 3:10. In 3:10 it says, God saw their works, and he saw the repentance of the Ninevites, and he relented from the disaster he promised them. And now in Jonah 4:5, it's the same word. It says Jonah sees. He wants to see the city. Well, God's already seen it. That says enough. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Amen. Jonah could have went on home. He says, no, God's already spoken. God's already acted. God's already made his decisions. And now Jonah's, well, I want to see what they're going to do. Well, they've repented. And Jesus believed that as well, as we studied that already. Well, I want you to notice here what God does, though. Here's the reaction of our Father. Verse 6, the Lord prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might shade his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Well, he could have been grateful for the Creator, but instead he was grateful for the plant. That's a start. But you see that God makes a plant for Jonah. Even here he's having control over his creation. In the middle of a desert, God's growing a plant, and it's doing it in a miraculous way. I mean, I don't know about you, but when's the last time you grew something that grew up that fast that helped you out? Amen? I mean, y'all have heard of miracle grow, but that ain't what happened here. This is the real deal. This is God doing a miracle. And here God says, all right, I want this plant. And he tells this plant, I want you to grow. And the plant said, all right, sounds good to me. I'll grow. You know, I told you before, the only part of God's creation that ever rebels is us, right? As we've seen in the text, at least five times, the same word is used all throughout the book of Jonah, the word prepared. Prepared. The Bible tells us that God prepared a storm for Jonah. You remember that in chapter 1? It said he prepared a storm. And the storm is just out there, out in the ocean. It's doing its thing. The winds are blowing. The seas are moving. The currents are doing their thing. And all of a sudden, God said, I want a storm right about now. And he says, okay, I got it. I can make storms. And the storm obeys God, this inanimate thing called a storm. God prepared a storm just for Jonah. It was only just for him. And then it says that God prepared a fish for Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 17, he comes up and he says, there's a fish. Now, I told you before, I think it's a very specific fish. I mean, it might have been a largemouth bass. I'm not sure. But it was a big fish. I don't know what it was, but it took him in. And it was prepared just for Jonah. And God said, I got a fish. And that little fish is swimming around doing his business. And God said, not here, but there. And that fish said, I'll go. And he went and he got him and scooped him up and swallowed him whole. And then the Bible tells us here in this text, in verses 6, 7, and 8, God prepares a plant. And then look at verse 7. And then in the morning dawn, the next day, God prepared what? A worm. Okay? It says he makes a worm. The worm damaged the plant and it withered. And then verse 8 says, and God prepared something else. A what? A vehement east wind. God prepares a plant. He prepares a worm. He prepared the wind. He prepared a fish. He prepared a storm. If you were just a basic student of the Bible, you'd think maybe God controls creation, right? I mean, even if you have no scholarly background, you'd say, as I read the book of Jonah, God did a whole lot of stuff to creation and none of it disobeyed. And I think that was on purpose because God's control over his creation stands in contrast to our disobedience and our rebellion as the highest order of creation. God says, I've created you in my image. Then why do we continue to rebel? And every time Jonah come up against something he didn't understand, like, God, where in the world did this storm come from? Where in the world did this fish come from? Where did this plant come from? Where did the worm come from? Where did the wind come from? When he realized all of those things, it was as though God was just nailing conviction into Jonah's heart. He was saying, Jonah, every one of those things listens to me, but take a hint, brother. You're the only thing here that's been disobedient the whole time. And God's in control of his creation. The Bible says the wind comes up. This is a very fierce moment for him. A heat storm comes upon him. It says the sun beats down on his head. That word literally means he was being struck. It's the same word used of the worm that gnaws at the plant. It's the idea of this worm striking at the plant. Here it is, Jonah's head. He's getting his head boxed in by the wind. Jonah's shelter's blown away. The heat's beating down. The sand's in his face. He's upset. He's mad. He's all been out of shape, and things have gone from bad to worse. I'd say to you, Jonah is physically drained, and he's spiritually dry. And God has got him right where he wants him on the ropes. He's boxing with Jonah. And there's Jonah with this, he's growing faint. The Bible says he wished death upon himself, and he said, it's better for me to die than to live. God's got him as low as he's going to go once again. All of these moments are moments of conviction, but God is showing Jonah, I control creation, and I'm sovereign over it, and I'm sovereign over you. Are you going to submit or not? And then we see impatient with his people like Jonah. You see, sometimes it's hard to see the patience of God until after the fact, isn't it? Right? Jonah, I'm sure, is one of those men who would look back over his life and say, I can't believe I acted the way I did. I can't believe I behaved in the fashion I did. I can't believe I lived so rebelliously. And then the Bible says finally, quickly, God is compassionate towards the lost. Verses 9, 10, and 11 make the case that God is set out here for the lost. God illustrates for Jonah very clearly, there's certain things in this world that are temporary. And there are certain things in this world that are eternal value. He says, Jonah, you've been out of shape about a plant. You're upset about a plant that you didn't grow, a plant you didn't water, a plant you had no part of. He said, it was here one night and gone the next, and you're weeping over a plant instead of weeping over the souls of men and women, boys and girls. He says, Jonah, don't you get it? There's certain things that are worth living for, certain things worth dying for, and crying over plants aren't it. He says, there's more important things. God has great compassion for the lost. In verse 9, it says, is it really right for you to be angry about a plant? And Jonah is so out of sorts. He's so off the rails. He's so emotionally a train wreck. Spiritually and theologically, he's lost his bearings. And he says, yeah, I am mad about this plant. And I'm so mad I want to die. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. And we all know it doesn't make any sense. And Jonah would look back over his life and say, why would I have ever said that? I don't want to die over a plant. Good Lord, if that was the case, there's so many dead plants in my yard, man, I'd have more things to cry about than anybody. You know, we buy them and they die. We buy them and they die. Every Mother's Day, I get many plants and we kill them. You know, they're doing good right now. They're surviving. And every year, I've got the plant bucket graveyard at my house right now. I kick them around all the time. Those little hanging baskets you get, those little cheap ones, you know, they're full of. And here's the thing. You leave the dirt in it, right? You leave the dirt in the basket because you just think there's hope. It might come back. It might come back. I got a little dirt with a little white specks in it. I don't even know what that is. Styrofoam or something. I don't know. And I'll mow around it. I'll weed eat around it. I'll keep it for the next year. And I'll keep lying to myself and say, I'm going to buy another plant and save the money and put it back in this bucket. And I'll never do that either, do I? I just go get another bucket. So now I got 75 buckets around the house. I'm weeding. They're both dead plants. Listen, if I want to cry over a dead plant, I'd be the first candidate to do it. But I ain't crying over no dead plant, brother. And Jonah shouldn't have been doing it either. Because plants are temporary. When I give the gift at Mother's Day and say, baby, here's the two plants we're going to kill in 6 months. I mean, she just receives it in the moment. It's a blessing in the moment, right? We know they're going to die. I'm not going to cry over that. I'm going to go buy two new plants next Mother's Day. Why? Because my wife likes hanging a plant on the front porch. I don't care nothing about it. She likes it. So she's going to get a plant. It's no surprise at my house what Mother's Day looks like. Here's the two plants. They go on the front porch. We hang them in the breeze. I'm going to cry over it. Because I know the difference between what's eternal and what's temporary. And Jonah had to learn a lesson. And Jonah's trying to figure this out. And God says, Jonah, look at verse 10. He says, you had pity on a plant for which you didn't labor. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. Man, he's pitying a plant. God's got pity for sinners. There's a huge difference. A huge difference. Verse 11, he says, why should I not pity Nineveh, the great city? Oh, it wasn't great in all of its morality, but it was great in size, great in number, great in influence at the time. He says, I ought to pity this city. It's more than 120,000 persons who can't discern their right hand from their left. Oh, there's all kinds of debate about how many people lived in Nineveh. It doesn't really matter. Every one of them was loved by God and created in His image. You could say it was 120,000. You could have said it was 600,000. I don't care what you say. It's a lot of folks there. And I believe what it's talking about is the total context of the city was probably 120,000 people. And I think what God is saying in the text is these people were so morally bankrupt, they didn't know which hand was which. They didn't know which way to go. That doesn't mean that they were not going to get out of, you know, being paying for their sin. They were. They're going to pay for their sin. But the point was, is God was saying, listen, they're so morally bankrupt, they don't know what's happening. Hey, it doesn't take a lot of genius to figure out that's where America's at today. We're a whole lot more like Nineveh than we want to admit, right? We're foolishly morally bankrupt. To the point where we hear people talking about things like the abortion debate that's going on in our country today, and we're so desensitized to it that we think, well, maybe that is good. Maybe that is a okay thing. Maybe it is about women's rights. Maybe it is. That's a morally bankrupt society. We look a whole lot more like Nineveh than we ought to. The good news is that even in a morally bankrupt society, God still got grace, and God still got mercy, and God still offers hope. And he looks at a place like Nineveh and says, I'm not done with them yet either. And my prayer would be that God isn't done with America yet. My prayer would be that he would still use us, because we can leverage in our country such resources and such manpower and such gospel proclamation that no one else in the world has access to. We have so much we could use for the good of the gospel. And yet, we're like those people who don't know our right hand from our left. And the good news is there's a God in heaven who's looking down and he says, Jonah, I got pity for those folks up there too in America. And I got pity for those people in the big city of Nineveh. And I've got pity for the people here and pity for them there. I've got compassion for the lost, something that Jonah had lost a long time ago. God cared for the people. Jonah cared for a plant. God created all that was in Nineveh. Jonah didn't create anything. God tended to Nineveh and Jonah didn't do anything for the plant. The people of Nineveh were of eternal significance, and the plant was the most temporal thing available. God's concern, the Bible says, was for human life. And Jonah's concern was for personal comfort and selfish personal interest. God's concern was proper, and it displayed his love. Jonah's concern for the plant rather than for the people was improper, and it displayed his selfishness and his improper perspective on life. You see, God sometimes calls us to be uncomfortable, and Jonah was completely uncomfortable. The Bible says in misery. Oh man, the sun's beating on him. His heart's beating on him. His conscience is beating on him. God is getting his attention. And God's saying, Jonah, I want you to start having my heartbeat for lost people. You see, if lost people matter to God, then I've got to ask myself, do lost people matter to me? Because I believe that's where God's trying to get Jonah to, is so that their hearts will beat in sync. Well, as I close this morning, let me just say this. The conviction that I've found in Jonah chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 is this. Is that you can preach the right message, but do it with the wrong heart. And that's been a convicting word for me. Because as a pastor who stands and preaches on a regular basis, it's easy to preach the right message, to be theologically accurate, to avoid heresy at all costs, to say all the right things, cover all the right bases, and still do it from the wrong heart. You see, Jonah's message wasn't what was faulty, it was his heart. The message was God's message to Nineveh. And so the conviction I have as a pastor and what I hope you would have as fellow believers is that we would live in such a way that the message would line up with the heart. And that our heart would be God's heart, and that we would see things the way God sees things. And I know there's limitations on that, but that we could understand things more the way he would see them, and that we would preach in a way that lines up, that belief and behavior match. And Jonah's an example of a guy who can say all the right things. And here's an example of a God who can respond in spite of his prophet and not because of his prophet. You see, my fear would be that as a church, we would rest on our laurels, we'd rest on our past, and we would say, well, we're cruising along. Everything's just like it ought to be. But it's because we're saying the right things, but from the wrong motives. And God's blessing, maybe not because of what we're doing, but he's blessing just in spite of what we're doing. And the conviction would be to get the heart and the message together. God wanted Jonah to preach the right message, but with his heart. If you look, I think it's significant. In verse 11, it ends with the question, God looks to Jonah and says, Jonah, what am I supposed to do? Should I not have pity on all these people? And even God says all the way down to their livestock, he said, I have compassion for the whole city of all of my creation. And you'll notice in verse 11 is the end of the book. There's nothing else to be said. And I think it's done on purpose. I think it's done for a number of reasons. Number one, I think God always gets the last word. Amen. God always gets the last word, especially from rebelling and rebellious and pouting prophets. God still gets the last word. But I also think it ends the way that it ends in silence from Jonah, because I honestly believe that Jonah recorded the book of Jonah. I believe he wrote it. I don't believe it's somebody else. And I think Jonah wrote it in such a way that if he included such a humiliating chapter of his life, can you imagine if I was going to tell the story of Jonah and I was Jonah, I mean, chapter 3 would have been it, right? I'd have ended in verse 10, revival broke out, and I went on my way. I would have never told chapter 4. I'd have left that one for somebody else to tell. But I think the truth of the matter is that Jonah tells this story because I think the silence is a reminder of his acceptance that he's come back around to where God wants him to be. And Jonah says, there's nothing else for me to say. God, you're right. You're right. You should have had compassion on them, and I should have too. God, you're right. I didn't have a right to be mad over a plant and a worm and all that. That's the silliest thing. God, you're right. And so, God, I'm not even going to say anything else. I'm going to just let it lay where it lays. Have you let God have the final word of your life? Are you giving him that space to operate in your realm and say, God, I want you to have the final word for me? Will you submit his calling over you and walk in obedience to his calling in your life, whatever that might look like? I'd ask you this morning a couple of questions. Number one, is he calling you to salvation this morning? If so, the Bible says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah declared. And it took him to get to the bottom of the belly of a fish before he figured it out, and he proclaimed it loudly, but he said, salvation is of the Lord. And so it is today. Is God calling you to that today? You ought to walk in that calling and submit to him. Maybe is God calling you to service this morning? Don't run from it like Jonah, but embrace it and find your joy in serving in the way that God has called you to serve. Be in the place of blessing. And then finally, I'd ask you this. Is God calling you to see with His eyes and to lead with His heart this morning? Maybe you've been doing a lot more looking through your lenses and leading with your heart versus the other way around. Don't let selfishness and the desire for personal comfort keep you from the blessings of obedience. See, part of what Jonah had to learn was it wasn't about his personal comfort anymore. It wasn't about his personal feelings. But it was about serving and walking in the blessing of God wherever that might be, even in hard places. This morning, if you're lost, I pray that you'd be like the Ninevites. And I pray that you'd hear the message and respond appropriately in repentance and faith and trust on Jesus and get saved today and never look back. Maybe if you line up a little bit like Jonah today and you say, well, I've been listening the last couple of weeks, man, I don't like this Jonah guy like I thought I did. He's a lot too much like me. Well, God's giving you space to repent and straighten that stuff up too. And maybe this morning you've been just encouraged to be reminded of the character of God, the one who is gracious, the one who's merciful, the one who is slow to anger, the one who relents from doing harm, the one who is abundant in loving kindness, and you have been overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God this morning, and you want to just give Him praise. However you conclude the book, I pray it's not the conclusion of your story, but simply the beginning of what God wants to do through you, just like He did through Jonah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You'd bless us now as we depart. But Lord, before we go, we want to give one last chance for some folks that have heard Your word today to respond in faith. Maybe today there'd be some who'd come for salvation, others maybe to join our church or talk about what membership would look like. Maybe today, God, there'd be some folks that just want to come and pray at an altar and give You praise and glory for Your goodness and Your compassion and Your mercy. Maybe today there's some of us that would have to confess sin at the altar today. We'd have to admit we're a whole lot more like Jonah than we want to be. Our hearts aren't right. And Lord, I pray that You would help us in this place, the believers that are here, that our beliefs and our hearts would line up with Your heart, and we would see things Your way, and our hearts would beat in sync, and we would love the lost like You love the lost, and we'd let them matter to us like they matter to You. Lord, some of us have forgotten what it's like to be lost. We've forgotten what it was like to be saved. Oh, Lord, may we never get over it. May we always remember what it was like to have Christ take up residence in our lives and forgive our sin and give us the Spirit of God to lead us in the days in which we live. God, may we never get over our salvation today. Lord, would You have Your way in the next few moments? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.